that's on these sheets is basically what will be on the exam. There'll be nothing added in the exam that is not on these sheets. As you see, when we go through the review, you'll see that I didn't give you all of the answers on this one. Some of them you can kind of dig out yourself, but we'll give them to you as we go along anyway. But basically, the reason I didn't type them out for you is because the answers are in handouts that I've already given to you. So you know, there's something in class that I covered, then I kind of wrote that out. But if it's something that's just something that comes from a handout that I gave you or a study that I did that, you know, you had to pick up, then I just asked the question. So let's go through it, and we'll review for the exam first. In case we run a little bit long, which I'm not anticipating, we'll be able to make sure that we cover it all before we leave tonight. And then what we're going to do is we're going to cover a whole chapter in Hebrews with no problem at all. We're not even going to break a sweat doing it. Who wants to break a sweat after all that shoveling? So let's take a look at the handout, first page. And the first question is very difficult to get wrong. It says, who do you believe wrote the book of Hebrews? Now, you can say anybody that you'd like to say, as long as you can give three good reasons why that three good biblical, valid, historical reasons why that person qualifies. So if you were going to say Paul, well, then you could point out some of the things that I gave you in the introduction paper. In the introduction to the book of Hebrews paper that I wrote, that you picked up at the beginning of the class, it gave the whole argument for Pauline authorship, the whole argument for Barbarino. Barnabas. For Barnabas having written the book of Hebrews, and then Apollos, and there were even a couple of other ones in there. And you can choose. You don't have to agree with me, unless you want to pass, of course. No, you don't have to agree with me, as long as you can give me three reasons why you think the evidence falls in the favor of the person that you believe wrote the book of Hebrews. So basically what you'll be looking at there is a line. Who do you think wrote it? You'll write the name. And then it'll say, give three reasons to back up your answer. And there'll be three double lines there, and you can just fill in your answers. The second question, where did the recipients of Hebrews live? Well, where did they live? Where?
Rome.
Rome. They lived in Rome. Who probably led them to the Lord? The Apostle Paul himself. And then, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 23, and let's take a look at this verse, because you'll have to explain this just a little bit. It ought to be fairly easy. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. And it says this, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, that is Paul's, and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome also. Or you must witness at Rome also. The question is, why is Acts 23:11 important to the setting of Hebrews? Who knows? Why is that verse important to the setting of the book of Hebrews? Exactly, and the fruit of Paul going to Rome that time will be the recipients of this letter. So this is actually Paul's call by Jesus Christ, or his commission, if you will, by Jesus Christ to go to Rome. The result of Paul going to Rome will be the fact that those people will be saved. And these are the recipients of the book of Hebrews. Excellent. Okay, what single fact would seem to disqualify Paul from being the author of Hebrews? Yes. Yes, dead people don't write well. Okay, we've done that one. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is... Okay, let me tell you what I'm going to do here, number 6. Number 6 is going to be kind of a short answer question. You're going to have to give me a little paragraph and explain what this concept means. And what I've done is I've given you 5 points to consider in your own study. I covered these in class. But basically the question says, in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is said to be the Christ. Jesus is said to be the Christ, and that's a misprint there. Jesus is said to be the Christ and is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Now, the exact representation, there are some notes there, and you can look at them yourself, but what I want you to understand, do you remember the illustration that I gave you with the coin? If I look at a coin, and I look at the image of Benjamin Franklin on the coin, I won't have an accurate picture of what Benjamin Franklin looked like. I mean, that's an image, but that's not exactly what he looked like. But if I look at the coin, I can tell you exactly what the die that stamped out that coin will look like. And that's the point, that Jesus Christ is the express of God's impress. God, Jesus Christ is the very expression of God's express upon his person. So when you look at Christ, you look at the God who pressed him out, if you will. The only begotten Son of the Father. And when you look upon Christ, if you look at point 5 under 6 there, it says, it means that Christ bears the very stamp, which is what the Revised Standard Version, how that translates it, of the Father. He is not the Father, but he proceeds from him. He has a separate existence. Nonetheless, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see that? So Jesus, by his own declaration, is the very express of God's impress. And that's what I want you to be able to communicate in a little paragraph. Just tell me what that means. What I'd like you to do is to give me back the illustration of the die. Because that really, if you can get that in your mind, when it says that he's the exact representation of God's character, it means that just as you can see the perfect detail of the coin in the die, so you see who God is or who the Father is in the Son. Okay? Number 7. By the way, if there are any questions, feel free to just ask me while we're going through this. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus upholds all things. The word upholds is from a Greek word that means to carry. And there are 3 points, and I'm going to basically give you 3 lines here, and I'm going to ask you what the connotation of the word of Jesus upholding all things means. And here are the 3 things right here. First of all, and you don't have to write these, let me tell you don't have to write these word for word. I underlined the basic concept that I want you to get, but I just put it in a whole sentence so it would be easier for you to understand. I have some quotes there from some other great men. It signifies a forward motion. So carrying, the first point I want you to have is that carrying doesn't mean just lifting it up like Atlas lifted up the globe. That's not the idea. He's not just upholding it, but he's carrying it forward. Okay? So motion is implied. It signifies forward motion, although not in the sense of Atlas, whose movement is torturously slow because the weight of the globe nearly crushes him. That's an excellent quote. And then the second point, the concept is dynamic and not static. The sun's work involves not only support, but also movement. So you have this idea of Christ. Those two are very closely related. But the idea with one is that he's not just holding it up, but he's carrying. Actually, both of them are pretty much exactly the same. Now that I look at it. You know what? Why don't you put those together in one point? Just put them together in one point. Circle the 2 numbers and put them together. I can't even find a distinction there. Number 3 is that the idea then is the conclusion of that, of Jesus Christ carrying all things forward. Now when it says that he carries all things forward, it also includes the ages or the eons. So the idea is that Jesus Christ controls history as well. And every single thing that happens in history is happening because Jesus Christ is upholding it. I heard a wonderful message one time where the pastor talked about the fact that while Jesus Christ was on the cross, the very molecular structure of the nails that he was nailed to the cross with was being held together by his deity. And I thought that was a pretty profound thought. The very molecular structure of the nails that held him onto the cross were being held together by his deity. So that's where you get integration. In Christ, all things integrate is the idea. That's the idea of Colossians 1:17 and 18. Things hold together in an integrated way by Christ. Now what happens if Christ ever stopped his ministry of sustaining things or holding all things together, you would have disintegration. To disintegrate means to blow apart. Things blow apart. And Jesus Christ holds them all together. So the 8th point then, Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, and this is called his session. This is a theological term, the session of Christ. The session of Christ simply means that it's Christ's present work being seated at the right hand of the Father. Page 2. Christ's present work, or his session, signifies three things. Number one, and again, you need to have these three points down. Number one, the work is finished. Nothing can be added. It's a finished work. Number two, he occupies the highest place of privilege granted only to the most honored person. Now, you need to understand something. When we say, yeah, but Jesus is God, of course he has a high exalted place of privilege. You have to understand that the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of the Father is as a man. The man Jesus Christ can never be separated from who he is. Jesus Christ condescended and became a man, and God exalted the man Jesus and gave him a name which is above every name. So the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ coexisting in one person, that's the hypostatic union, are seated at the right hand of the Father. That's a miraculous thing. You know, it's difficult for us sometimes, I think, to think of the fact, well, Jesus comes, and then all of a sudden you've got the Father saying, well, now I'm going to exalt you. Now I'm going to give you an honored name. And you say, but wait a minute, he's already God. Isn't that kind of cheating? Yes, he's God in his deity, but he's also perfect man. He's God and man in one perfect person forever. So the idea is, when you consider Christ being exalted at the right hand of the Father, there is one God and one mediated between God and man. And what does the next line say? The man, Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on the humanity of Christ. It's an amazing thing. As a high priest, Jesus had to be equal to man in order to bring sacrifices for man. We'll see that as we go along and as we begin to contemplate the high priesthood of Christ in our upcoming study. So the work is finished, nothing may be added, is the first point. He occupies the highest place of privilege granted only to the most honored person, and that is in his humanity, the man Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not, John says in 1 John 2, 1 and following. He says, I'm writing these things because I don't want you to sin. He says, but I want you to understand something. If any man sins, and I'm going to paraphrase here because this is the sense of it, you don't have an enemy with God, but you have an advocate with God, he says, not an enemy. When he says, if any man sins, let you need to know that you have an advocate with God, what he means there is in contradistinction to an enemy. You don't have somebody that's ready to rip your head off. You don't have somebody that's going to turn their back on you before the Father. But you have someone who stands up to defend you based on one thing. And it's not that you're a good boy or a good girl. The good thing that he represents you on is the fact that there was one person who ever walked the face of this planet whose works had merit. And that's Jesus Christ. And if you happen to be a person who's put your faith in the finished work which had merit, then you are redeemed before God and perfect. We were studying in theology just last week that that justification doesn't make a man righteous. Justification simply proclaims that he's already righteous. It's a proclamation of something that God's already done. You are already today, right now, perfect before God. As difficult as that is to believe, perfection belongs to you. Because the Bible says if any man be in Christ, there's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, brand new in species, never existed before, something wholly new. It's a wonderful thing. You have unbelievable privilege before Jesus Christ today. Privilege that David never had, that Moses never had. Your resurrection will precede all of those guys. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing when we finally... You know what? And this is why Apollos is pressing so hard to tell them, don't miss maturity. You're not going to believe the blessings that come with attaining maturity. Listen, don't go back. I know that you're under pressure right now. I know that the Romans are closing in. I know that the Jews are persecuting. And I know that you're in trouble. But don't go back, because there's so many blessings that belong to the person who perseveres and reaches maturity. After Apollos, I love it. After Apollos gets done talking about these people who taste of the good gifts of God in Hebrews 6, and we're going to get to that tonight. We're going to bat that away fairly easily. It's not going to be any problem. And When we see that after he gets done talking about those who have tasted of the good gifts of God, and if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and all of those things, you know what he's going to say? But listen, he says, listen, but I'm convinced of better things concerning you. That's his conclusion. I'm convinced of better things concerning you, even the things that accompany salvation. And those things that accompany salvation, which are not listed there, are listed throughout the scriptures, and there are 40 of them. And they're amazing blessings that you have as a retropositional reality right now. No one can ever take them away from you. They go all the way back to the moment that said, I believe. The moment you said, yep, I believe. And for me, it was walking down an aisle in a missionary church in Sigonella, Sicily, when a guy scared me half to death. And I said, listen, I've seen a lot of Twilight Zones and I've never been shaken like this. It must be God. And people who say, oh, you can't scare people into heaven. Oh, no. You never heard this guy preach. Never met him before, and I've never met him since. Because I was in a state of utter inebriation the night before, which is a classy way of saying drunk as a skunk. And I woke up the next day, and I just knew what I had waiting for me at the barracks. See, here's the thing. I had this thing that, you know, it, like every waking moment that you weren't working, you were supposed to be drinking. So me and my friends who were like-minded were extremely obnoxious. And when somebody would knock at the door at like 3 o'clock in the morning, and they would say, hey, you mind turning the stereo down? I'm trying to get to sleep. I'm tired. My answer would be, if you're tired, you'd be able to sleep. Slam! Well, now this day, I had, when I got into work, I had a head like a watermelon, and it was a particularly difficult morning. These guys have been witnessing to me for some time, telling me to come to church, and someday you'll be singing for Jesus, and all of these things. And I'd look at them, and I'd smile sympathetically, and I'd say, yeah, okay, right, someday. And someday I'll have wings, and I'll fly back to Boston. So the idea is, they said to me, you know, one of the guys came up to me, really soft-spoken, and I'm thinking, I got to go back to the barracks tonight, and everybody's going to be partying. And if I walk in up to their door and knock on the door and say, hey, guys, could you keep it down? I know what's going to happen to me. I know that they're going to give me about as much respect as I've given them. So this guy says to me, hey, you know, he says, we're having a little church service, and this is what God, the Holy Spirit, led him to tell me. He said, we have a nice quiet time, and I'm like, you have a nice quiet time? Yeah, and we talk after, and you talk quietly. Yeah, we talk, you know, it's nice, relaxing. And I said, you know what, tonight you're on. And I went to church, and this guy screamed louder than any Black Sabbath album ever could. He went through 16 pulpits that night. Bam, 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 knocking them all over. They just kept putting another one in front of him. No, honestly, this guy screamed his brains out, and literally, I was so terrified. He said, and he didn't say, slip up your hand. He said, if you want to know Christ, he goes, you get down this aisle right now, and you come to the altar. And that's where I was, that fast. And I got saved, and I really got saved. And I mean, I wanted to read the Bible immediately, and I wanted to know God. But, you know, I have no idea what that has to do with this. How did we diverge into that? All right, sorry. Well, a sinner. Hey, people get saved on the mission field. That's the message. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, maybe it's not the most glorious testimony you've ever heard. You know what, though? Let me just say this about Bible college. This one guy who led me to the Lord, his name was Mark Stedman, and he's still a very dear friend of mine, and he sends me Christmas presents every year, and I open them and use them. And he comes once a year, and he spends some time with me, and he's a great friend. He's still in the military, still in the Navy. And you know what? This is what blew me away about him. I'd be going, you know, we had these big barracks kind of things where like four people were sharing a room. And then when I became a petty officer, petty meaning small and insignificant, when I became a small and insignificant officer, I had just two guys to a room. So it was better. But we all had to share these community laundry places. So I went down there one day and, you know, I'd meet up with this guy every now and then. He was on watch. And we had these, to do these crazy things in the Navy. Like, I was stationed in Bermuda for 6 months. They closed Bermuda, and I know why, because nothing ever got done in Bermuda. But we had to do our laundry, and they make you do crazy things in the Navy, like barracks watch. In case the Bermudans pull a midnight strike on the barracks, you have to have some guy 24 hours a day in a helmet and with a stick walking around the barracks just making sure that Bermuda doesn't pull a major coup in the middle of the night. Well, thank God it never happened. But I'm in the laundry room. Just bear with this for 1 second. We'll get right back to this. I'm in the laundry room, and I'm sitting there, and this guy's on watch, and he comes in and he sits down, like we all do on watch. Sit down and wait for the clock to tick by. And he says to me, he had this little book, this little Bible, little New Testament. And I always saw him with this book. And I said to him, like a wise guy, I said, "Are you still reading that book? I mean, come on, you're always reading that. You must have read through it by now." Joking, knowing obviously that, you know, you read over it and that he studied the Bible. And so I sat down, and I'm waiting for my laundry. And this is a time God used, and I said to him, "Is the devil real?" And the thing that blew me away, I wanted to know about Satan, I wanted to know about the devil, I wanted to know about the supernatural, I wanted to know about all the things like that you see about on television, and you don't really know if they're actually in the Bible. The thing that blew me away about this guy is he had the answers. He said, "Oh yeah, the devil's real, God created him." "Really?" "Yeah, here, I can show it to you right here in the Bible." "Really?" And I've always been impressed by somebody that could defend what they believed. And this is the reason that God allowed this guy to speak to me. And God, and you know what? That's a wonderful thing, because when you're here in Bible college and you're learning these things, someday somebody's going to come up to you, and you know what? They're going to be blown away, and you're not even going to know it. Like, I certainly didn't tell them, "Wow, I'm blown away by you." I mean, I was way too cool for that. But the thing is, the thing is, I was blown away by the fact that he had the answers, and there will be people who you're going to make an impression upon because you have an answer for them. The Bible commands you to be able to give an answer. The Greek word is apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics from. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks for the faith that is in you. I believe there's life after death. Why? I don't know. Pastor says. See, that's a shame. That's to your shame. If that's your answer, that's to your shame. I don't think that is your answer, or you wouldn't be here. So I commend you for being in Bible college, because this is where we make impact on people, when we know what we're talking about. Well, anyway, back to point nine. Christ's present session, then, his session contains three important points. Number one, the work is finished. Number two, he occupies the highest place of privilege granted only to the most honored person. That is in his humanity, too. And number three, he now has the authority, and that is authority in his humanity, granted by the Father, to rule the entire cosmos from his vantage point in heaven. Now, there are seven portraits of Christ in the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. And what you'll be looking at the exam, and those of you who've had me for classes before know that I don't pull any punches. I tell you exactly what's going to be on the exam, exactly what you need to know, and that's what you can expect. On the exam, you're going to be looking at this exact same box. The only thing is, where it says portrait of Christ, those boxes will be empty. So it will have the verse there, and you don't need to write in everything. All you need to do is give me the office. For example, and it's really pretty self-explanatory, look at the verse. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So that portrait of Christ is that he's a prophet, or somebody who speaks on behalf of God. You see that? Now, if you write in that box, prophet, then you'll get it right. Okay? I just want you to give me the office. You don't have to write prophet through whom God has spoken. Just prophet. And whom he appointed heir of all things. And for that, all I want you to do is tell me that that's one of the portraits there, that he's an heir. He's an heir to the Father. And the heir, and what you should have in your mind there, the connotation is that when somebody is a mature son, they inherit all the privileges of the Father and all of the wealth of the Father. And the Bible says that if you're in Christ, that he's sharing all that with you, that he has gotten direct, that he has received directly from his Father. The third one, through whom also he made the world, and that word world there actually means ages, but it speaks of the fact that he's the creator. The creator. who made the universe. So just the word creator there will be fine. And he is the exact radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And exact representation there is that word that you're going to write that little essay on. The Greek word is character. That's what character means. It means a representation of who you really are. Character is, you may have heard this before, character is doing what's right when nobody's looking. That's character. It's who you really are, the actual exact image of who you really are. So, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his character, for that you need to have that he's the representation of God's being, or the perfect representation of God's being. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the upholder of all things. I mean, most of these are very easy. And then the second to the last one, when he made purification for sins. Now, only the priest could make purification for sins. So this speaks of Christ in his priesthood, and who provided purification for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it pictures Christ as the king of the universe, literally, who sits down in the place of highest honor. So that's what you need to have there on the side. Prophet, heir, creator, representation of God's being, upholder, priest, and king. Okay? Any questions? Part two. Now, the reason that I named this part two, immediately following part one, is because when you put these little boxes in there in Microsoft Word, I haven't figured out how to continue the numbering process. Maybe Tommy can help me out with that later. But whenever I put a box in there, it automatically starts numbering with number one again. So I said, I'll be clever and I'll trick them. I'll say, this is part two. So part two, or second verse, same as the first. In the latter half of Hebrews 1, the latter half of Hebrews 1 shows the superiority of Christ over angels. And I'd probably be looking for a fill in the blank there. The latter half of Hebrews 1 shows the superiority of Christ over blank. Angels would be a good answer. Christ is superior because he is a son, whereas angels are servants. That would probably make a good fill in the blank too. The great theme of Hebrews 2 is the angelic conflict. And you could see either Hebrews 2 being blank or the angelic conflict being a blank there, either one. So just know that principle. In Hebrews, Ephesians, let's turn to that because I want you to see what we're talking about. Ephesians chapter 2, this deals with the angelic conflict. And I apologize for this not being quite so stress-free as most of my exams, but I'm only giving two this class. So we have to put a little muscle on it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. In order that, and we covered this verse in pretty good detail, the word in order that is a purpose clause, and it says that Jesus Christ, in verse 6, has raised us up together and seated us with him in heavenly places for the purpose that, or in order that, in the ages to come, that's in the future eons, or what one teacher calls the Omega Ages. This is something that was actually coined by C.I. Schofield, and he used it, and it actually was dropped out of the newer versions of his study Bible. But he called the eternity past, he referred to as the Alpha Ages, and eternity future, he referred to as the Omega Ages. And I really like that, because when it says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, he doesn't mean that he is the beginning at a point of this is where it began. It means that he always was. Before the beginning was, the Word was, is what, you know, John 1:1 says. It doesn't say, in the beginning was the Word. It literally says, in the beginning that was not really a beginning was the Word. It doesn't mean at a point in time. The word always was. So the idea then, in the Omega Ages, or the ages of eternity to follow, he says, in order that in the ages to come, he might show, that word show means to display or to put on exhibit, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And obviously, that is going to be to the angelic realms. God is going to show the magnificent riches of his grace in us. And when the angels look upon us who are wicked, filthy sinners and deserve nothing, and the angels see the kind of grace that God has bestowed upon us. Listen, you know what? We're going to talk tonight in the second half of our time about what it means to have repentance from dead works. Apollos says, and I can give you three good reasons why. Apollos, I believe, says that we need to leave the elementary teachings of the Christian faith and press on to maturity. And one of the things he mentions is including repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works means, you know what? You need, in order to ever advance to maturity in any way, you've got to get beyond this thing that you can do a work that is going to gain favor with God. Oh God, you're going to bless me because I kicked in a tenth in the offering. That's ridiculous. God blesses you because... Oh God, you're going to bless me because I kicked in a tenth in the offering. That's ridiculous. God blesses you because God's justice imputes blessing to the imputed righteousness of Christ in you. There's nothing good in you that God could ever bless. God imputes blessing to you to the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed in you. There's nothing in me that could ever merit any favor before God. He blesses me by grace. Now watch how insidious this is. And watch how those people who walk in works completely... you know what they do? They become agents of the devil in the angelic conflict. Rather than glorifying the Father with much fruit, much production from the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in John 15:3 and John 15:8. Do you know what this believer does who tries to get blessings from God by his own works? He literally gives the devil ammunition, because God's whole program is grace. God's entire program is, I am giving to people who deserve nothing, therefore I get all the glory. The man who says, no, I'm going to work and get some blessing from God, that, you know, he just may be blessed by the devil. He just may get blessings from the devil that he thinks are divine blessings, which are not at all. Because God doesn't bless you. You know what? There's been a lot of talk about Abel and Cain and what those things represent. And I'll tell you what I think it represents. When Cain came before God with his offering, he brought the works of his hands. He brought the fruit that he had worked the soil for. He had sowed that seed. And you know what? Out came the fruit, and he probably made a beautiful fruit basket. And churches that honor work still raffle fruit baskets every now and then. But the idea is simply this. He brought a beautiful display of the works of his hand in a bloodless offering. And you know what Abel did? Abel brought a little woolly beast. And he picked the best woolly beast out of, probably treated him all the same, probably fed him all the same, fed those things, fed him the grass that God grew. And you know what? Do sheep eat grass? Or do they eat other sheep? Are they carnivores? No, I'm only kidding. But he brought a bloody offering to God, and it was acceptable to God. And I think that right there, in the very beginning, the very beginning of the Bible, you have that dichotomy beginning to exist between works and grace. You listen. It is impossible to please God in the flesh. You can't say that what I'm offering to God, you can say, but I was filled with the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit if you think that the work that you're going to do has merit before God. You have divine production in your life with the filling of the Holy Spirit. God will bless the fact that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in you. Listen, when the Bible says that there are certain things called the fruit, is it fruits or fruit of the Spirit? Fruit, no S. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, all of people say, you know, I've been saved for a long time and I don't have that fruit in my life. I don't have love and joy, long-suffering, patience. I don't have those things. You know what? What do I have to do to get them? The idea is, listen, they're fruit of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. Genitive case, belonging to the Spirit. I can't produce that fruit in my life. The only way that Spirit is that fruit is ever produced in my life is by my constant reliance on the Holy Spirit. Do you know who gets the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Do you know who manifests the fruit of the Holy Spirit? The believer who does what Apollos was talking about last chapter, entering into God's rest by mixing the promises of God with faith. And faith is non-meritorious. Do you know what Paul says? I like this one. Paul talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He goes, oh, and you were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. Kind of like drinking water. And you wonder, well, what does it mean? Like drinking? Why does he compare it to drinking water? Why does he talk about drinking water when he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You know why? Because you can't say, hey, guess what I can do? I can drink water. Hey, guess what I did? Got up this morning. I've been practicing this for a long time. Got up this morning, had a big glass of water. No, nobody helped me. They'll look at you like you're strange, right? Well, you know what? Just as strange as that person would be, so should be the Christian to you who tells you that they've entered the level where they've got the second blessing from the Holy Spirit. It's grace. It comes as a gift from God. Now, but here's the insidious part about it. If it's not grace, you get the credit and God doesn't. You don't glorify God in the angelic conflict and the devil gets the victory. Because there's nothing good in you. So if anything that you can do can amount to anything, like for example, rewards in heaven. Are you going to get rewards in heaven? Yes, but the only time that you ever get rewards in heaven is when you realize that there's no merit in what you're doing. You're doing it because you love God. That's your motive. I love God. I want to serve God. I love those kids. The love that God's given me and shown me is being spilled out to other people. I want to bless people. I want to hit the mission field. I want to go to Greece. I want to go to Thessalonica. I don't care what it costs. I just want to minister to people. And now all of a sudden you realize something. You get to heaven and God says, here are your crowns. And you go, crowns? Oh, I had heard about them, but I wasn't working for them. He goes, that's why you got them. Take my yoke, Jesus said. Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden and weary and don't remember verses very well, and I will give you rest. Now watch this. Then he says, take my yoke and learn of me. Take my yoke and learn of me. Take my yoke and learn of me. When you take Christ's yoke, you realize something, that he's doing all the pulling and you're just being dragged by the neck. And that's a good thing. And he says, my yoke is easy. Of course it is. He's doing all the work. You get the point? My yoke is easy. My burden's light. You're saving souls. You're changing eternal destinies. And Jesus says, that's easy for you because I'm doing all the work and you're getting all the credit. That's a good deal. But people say, no. Well, Paul says, what shall we say of our father Abraham? Was he justified? Listen, here's the beautiful thing. You know, Abraham is the father of our faith. Was Abraham a great man because God said, Abraham, take thy family and go to a place that I know not. Thou knowest not. God spoke like that 3,000 years ago. But here's the idea. You know what? Abraham says, okay, I'm leaving this godless place called Ur. And he was of probably the third dynasty of Ur. And archaeologists believe that he was wealthy beyond all belief before he even left there. You know what? He leaves his family. He leaves everybody that was non-essential. And he takes those members of his family that will be traveling with him. And he says, I'm going. Where are you going, Abraham? I'm going to a land. What's it called? It's called I Know Not. Because God says, go to a land that you know not. It's called You Know Not. But I'm sure it'll be beautiful. And he looked for a land that he never found all his life. Now, you know what the beautiful thing about it is, though? When Paul's talking about Abraham, Paul says that it's not Abraham's work that made him great. What shall we say of our father Abraham in Romans chapter 4? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How was the righteousness of God imputed to Abraham? Not by what he did, but he believed God. How was he saved? By faith in the promise of a Messiah that would come. It's that easy. He believed God. So Abraham putting his faith into motion was just the obvious results of a man who believes. That's why James comes to that whole thing and he says, listen to this. Here's one that threw Martin Luther for a big loop. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, here's what James says. Can that faith save him? Well, you answer it. He can't know he's saved, I guarantee you that much. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, James says, can that faith save him? You know what he's talking about? Who you are is going to come out. Jesus put it this way. A sour well can't bring forth good water, and a good well can't bring forth sour water. Consistently is the idea. And a good tree won't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. In other words, who you are is really going to show. So the idea is this. The believer who attains maturity in the Christian life is simply the believer who stops trying to work for God's favor, but realizes that he already has it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and following, 19 and following, if you want to get the whole context. Here's what Paul says. He goes, I pray. My prayer for you, in Paul's prayers, there are six of them, and they're outstanding and amazing. Paul says, my prayer for you, Ephesus, the first prayer in Ephesians, the second one's in Ephesians 3. But he says, my prayer for you, Ephesus, is that the eyes of your understanding might be opened, and that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his promise of his power and his promises toward you who believe. And the word means literally for those of you who have already believed. It's a past tense word. Paul says, I don't want you to go around praying for the power. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be opened so that you might see that you already have divine omnipotence to live the Christian life. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life and demands a supernatural means of execution, and you can't live it in the flesh. It's impossible to please God in the flesh. So how do you live it? In the Spirit. And when the filling of the Spirit is in you, something becomes a reality to you. Omnipotence works within me. Why do you think the Bible said, here's a good one for you. Here's a good one that the legalists will try to jam down your throat with all of their other nonsense. It says this. Therefore, brethren, work out your own salvation.
Woe, oh, towing in the fields. Woe, oh, man river, that old man river.
You get the idea? Working my salvation out.
He don't do nothing, but he must think something.
Working out, working, working, working.
16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, cause I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store.
Work out your salvation. You know what it means? I'll tell you what work out your salvation with fear and trembling means. It means work out your own deliverance in time. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. Work out your problems in time with fear and trembling. You know what fear and trembling means? Fear means I'm afraid to ever put my works forth and ask God to bless it. And secondly, in other words, to think that there's any merit in my works. And secondly, it says, because God is in me both to will and to do his good pleasure. So fear, because I'm afraid to ever give God my works and think that there's anything good about it. And secondly, I acknowledge the fact that God is in me, and that causes me to tremble. Fear and trembling. And then he explains why in the next verse. He says, because it is God in you. Both to will, working in you, both to will and to do. And you know what that means? That means if God gives you the desire to do, God gives you not only the desire to do something, but also the means to execute it. So if he's given you the desire to go to Greece and you say, I have no idea where that money's going to come from, or he gives you the desire to be a pastor and you say, I don't know, I can't spoke in front of people. I'm not very educated. I wasn't even an ossifer. No matter what it is, if you've got a desire that God's put into you, God gives you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So if it's God's will, he'll give you the means that you need to execute his will. That's all there is to it. You know what it's called? Listen to this. Here's a new word. Grace. It's all God. You mean God gives me the desire to do it? Then he gives me all the stuff I need to accomplish that? Yeah. Wow, that doesn't sound like I'm working at all. Right. So Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. Those of you that have the courage to make that statement, oh, I'm nullifying grace, because I know that I'm keeping the law. Seventh-day Adventists, I'm sorry, that's the whole scheme. Keep the law. Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, they're off on so many things, it's ridiculous, but the basis of the whole thing is, if you do certain things right, you'll get to heaven. Works. Paul said, not me. I I'm speaking for one person here, Paul. I do not nullify, make of no effect, the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing in Galatians 2:21. And the very next verse is Galatians 3:1, where he says, "Oh, you moronic Galatians, who put you under a whammy? Who put you under a spell before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed?" Listen to this. Do you know what that means in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, where he goes, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The publicity of the cross, the fact that Jesus Christ was high and lifted up. In other words, he says, Christ was lifted up before your very eyes. We proclaimed him not in a corner. These things were not hidden in a corner, but before the eyes of the world. He was put on a cross and crucified. You know what it means? It means that nobody else can add to it. It's public. See it right there? That's it. It's done. That's the cross. The publicity of the cross. Read it yourself in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. I'll tell you what. No, I'll do it. Just in case you forget. Romans chapter 3 verse 25. Listen to this. This is going to fit beautifully with our message. Beginning with verse, when we started. Verse 24. "Being justified as a gift by his grace in the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly." Do you see it? "He displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That he might be just and the justifier of the one who, what? Has faith in Jesus. You mean he doesn't have to...
16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt.
I mean, come on. That's what we'll all do. We'll all be running around singing those old Negro spirituals. In the faith. Miserable. God didn't call us to that. God didn't call anybody to that. We need to be people who understand something, that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free, and who Christ has set free is free indeed, the scripture says. It is for freedom. So don't entangle yourself, he says in Galatians. All right, watch this. Let's finish the review. In the latter half, okay, we already did that. Okay. Part two, number five. What is the significance of the writer quoting Psalm 8:4 in the context of Hebrews 2:6? Psalm 8:4 says, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him?" And the quoting what is man that thou art mindful of him in the context of the angelic conflict is very easy. That God has designed man to resolve the angelic conflict. God has created man to resolve the angelic conflict. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Right in the midst of the greatest discourse on the angelic conflict in the whole Bible. So it's a great thing. Hebrews chapter 3 shows the superiority of Christ over Moses. And I'll ask you to give me five reasons why Moses was the most prominent personage in Jewish history. And there they are right there, the five reasons. He was miraculously protected as a baby and personally provided for his burial by God. He was the direct recipient of the Ten Commandments, which is the law of God. He not only brought the Ten Commandments, but he also wrote the entire Pentateuch. That's the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. He was the man with whom God had spoken face to face, as a man speaks with his friend, the very glory of God, and in fact, even had this glory. Now that's wrong. You get the idea, though. He had the glory of God reflected in his own face for a brief while. Okay, page 3. Hebrews 3:1 calls Jesus apostle and high priest. And what I want you to have there is that I just want you to make sure that you know the definition of those two words. An apostle is one who is sent by God to men as an ambassador. A high priest is one who represents men before God. So as an apostle, he's sent by God to us with a message. As a high priest, he represents us before the Father. Okay? And what part of that will be blank, I'm not sure. Either apostle or ambassador. The reasoning of Hebrews 3, 2 through 6 can be summed up as follows. Jesus is superior to Moses because Moses was never anything more than a member of the house Christ was building and a servant in that house over which Christ ruled as a son. So if I asked you, why is it that Jesus was superior to Moses? You could very easily say, because Moses was a servant in the house of God and Jesus was the son over that house. So obviously he's superior. Now listen, who can remember what the house of God there represents? Because this is very important. What does the house of God represent? The tabernacle. So when it talks about being a member of the house of God, what is it a reference to? Our priestly service, not our salvation. That's very, very important. Because there's in fact, I think it's the next question. Hebrews 3:6 has given some the notion that the believer may lose his or her salvation. The verse reads like this. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, what I want you to do is just in a couple of sentences explain to me what this verse means. And the points that I want you to bring out basically are, first of all, there are three points here to keep in mind in your answer. The first thing is, because see, here's what it says. It says, we're a member of Christ's house if we continue to do this. So it makes it sound like us remaining a member of the house of God is predicated on some condition that we fulfill. But that's not what it's saying at all. Now, the first thing you want to notice is it says whose house we are. And the word are, the word we are is a present tense verb. In other words, right now you are a member of Christ's house. So that's not something, and then I've got over here, we are right now. Don't make the mistake of reading the future into it. In other words, don't say, and we will be the house of God if we keep doing something. He's making a very clear statement that you're already something. The second thing is house is not a reference to salvation, but our service as priests. So, if we do not hold fast our confidence, we will not be permitted to function in our priesthood. That's what it's saying. But our salvation never changes. So what it's saying is that if we are not faithful in to hold fast our confidence and we stray from the faith, in that case, we won't be able to function as priests before God. Simply why? Why? Because we'll be out of fellowship. No priest can function out of fellowship with God. How do we enter into God's rest? And I say, give the Bible's answer. Who knows the Bible's answer to that?
By faith.
We enter by faith. Specifically, I want you to have mixing the promises of God with faith. That's the Bible's answer of how we enter into His rest. Mixing God's promises with faith. Remember our sandbag mixed with water that becomes concrete? Okay? And next, how can we miss entering into God's rest? Who knows the answer to that? What is it?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. Excellent. Disobedience. It's the very last verse of Hebrews chapter 3, I believe. Yes, verse 19. It says, and so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. No, I'm sorry, did I... Not disobedience, unbelief.
Okay.
Unbelief.
What's the answer then?
Unbelief.
I don't know. It says, find the Bible's answer. I ain't going to give you all of them.
I don't know.
I was just checking to see if you knew. Unbelief. Okay. Next. Oh, this is a good one. And I want you to be a little bit, I want you to really think about this answer, okay? Because if you don't sound to me like you believe it, I'm going to mark it wrong. And I'm going to be answering a few questions, grading a few questions on this exam myself. Mike's going to do the objective part, but the ones that I want you to write on, I'm going to correct myself. Watch this. It says, explain the grave responsibility that each believer has to fulfill the mandate of Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why is this so important, and what does it mean to be an exit in someone's life? And you remember when I talked to you about the fact that you can come up to somebody and they've been away from God for a long time and you challenge them and you're an exit for them. Remember that? And the point is, remember I said that the church is littered with people who've left the church because nobody took the time to fulfill the mandate of this verse. The verse says again, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Why? Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know what? We need one another to keep our hearts soft. And being an exit for someone else means that you're there at a place where they're starting to lose ground, and you come up to them and you remind them, hey, you're on a bad road. Get off now. Get off now. Remember we had the illustration of the car screaming up that hill, not knowing that just over the hill is a brick wall? And there are many exits along the way, and you can be an exit. You can be an exit for other believers. Number 14 is just sheer memorization, folks. The process of the hardening of the heart. There are 8 of them. And you need to know the order that they come in. The absence of the Word of God opens a vacuum. The soul enters a darkening stage. The believer is separated. And you don't have to have these exact words. Like you could have a vacuum opens up. The heart becomes the soul becomes darkened. You become separated from the spiritual life because of ignorance. Your heart becomes hard. You become past feeling, or the conscience is seared, or any of those words. You're no longer sensitive to any kind of feeling. You literally betray yourself, and then you entertain every kind of filthiness, and you can't get enough of it. And those are the 8 points that I gave you in those handouts. That exegeted Romans 1 and Ephesians chapter 4. Now the next one says, the process of the hardening of the heart is taught in 2 passages. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 is a reference to the believer. Romans 1, 17 to 19 is to the unbeliever. Now, what I'm going to want you to know there, I'm going to have the verse there, and you're going to have to tell me which one belongs to the believer and which one belongs to the unbeliever. Okay? The Romans 1 is dealing with the unbeliever, and Ephesians is dealing with the believer. But watch the conclusion, question 16 in section 2. As a result of this, we learn that it's impossible to tell the difference between an unbeliever and a believer out of fellowship with God. There's no difference. There's no difference except their eternal destiny is different. Number 17, I want you to memorize Ephesians 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Word for word in whatever version that you are going to be learning it in. And you can't have your own version. Okay? That's how Charles Taze Russell got off. All right. In Hebrews 4:12, Paul, would you stop complaining, please, about the exam? Okay. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what this means, I'm going to ask you what this means, and what I want you to tell me is that, remember I told you that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and this is Ephesians 4:12, Hebrews 4:12. It says, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what it means is, it's a critic of your thoughts and your motives. So the point, one of the most awesome verses in the Bible, because what it tells you is, as a believer, every thought that enters into my mind has to go through the criticism of the Word of God. And the Word of God stands as a judge over every thought, and it separates every thought into a category of either soulish or spiritual, dividing even to the asunder of the soul and the spirit. It takes it and it puts it into a category. Oh, that's soulish. Nope. No reward there in heaven. Oh, that's spiritual. There'll be reward there. And you know what? Most of the time, these things are so bled together in our lives that we couldn't tell the difference half the time if we're in the spirit or out of it with some of the things that happen during the course of a day. So, but God always can. God knows. He knows our motives. So, point 19, Jesus, who passed through the heavens as our great high priest, is like the Old Testament high priest who passed through the tabernacle to present the blood. The first heaven, or the earth's atmosphere, represents the outer court. The second heaven represents the holy place, and the third heaven represents the holy of holies. So just as the Old Testament high priest passed through the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies to present the blood offering for sin, so Christ passed through the first, second, and third heaven to present his own blood once and for all for the sins of the world. What I basically want you to know is what the first, second, and third heaven represent in the typology. Okay? And bye-bye just means the end of the thing. Okay? Are there any questions? Did I make it too easy? Does anybody think it's... No, I don't even want to ask that. You all think it's very fair and you like it. It's good. Amen. All right. Oh, you know what? No time for a break again tonight? Okay, Hebrews chapter 5. All right, let's take a break.